Chapter 14. We'll go ahead and begin in verse 17. And when it was evening, he came with the 12, and as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Lord, we need your help. We are your people, we are your kids, and we immediately know that we are in great need, in desperate need, of you to quicken our hearts and to enlighten our minds by your Spirit. So, Lord, we ask that you would do just that. We know that it is what you want to do. We pray that, Lord, you would give us receptive hearts and minds that are willing to embrace what it is that you have to say. And, Lord, that we would embrace it with all of our hearts so that we might worship you in a more worthy way than we already do. Lord, help us to grow today. Help our minds and our hearts to be focused upon Jesus. And may we leave this place, Lord, transformed by your grace and by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen.
Go ahead, have a seat. So a pilot, Tom Brady, Bill Nye, Billy Graham, and a pizza delivery boy were all in a plane together traveling through stormy conditions. I have no idea why all those people would be in the same plane going to the same place, but those five people are there. I mean, other than the pilot. Suddenly, the pilot came running back to the passengers and announced that lightning had hit the plane, and they were going to crash in a matter of minutes. "There are only enough parachutes for four of the five of us," he announced. "And since I'm the pilot, I get one." After saying this, the pilot grabbed a parachute and jumped out of the plane. "I'm the greatest athlete in the world," proclaimed Tom Brady. "This world needs great athletes, so I must live." Tom Brady then grabbed a parachute and leaped out of the plane. "I'm the smartest man in the world," bragged Bill Nye. "The world needs smart men, so I must also live." Bill Nye grabbed a parachute and jumped out of the plane. At that point, Billy Graham began to speak. "I have lived a long life compared to you, and I know the Lord, young man, so you may take that last parachute. I will go down with the plane." And the pizza delivery boy answered, "Oh, no worries, Reverend. The world's smartest man just jumped out of the plane with my backpack." Yes. Unfortunately, we too often make ourselves the center of importance. And in the process, we end up shooting ourselves in the foot. How do I know? Well, it's because we all came in here limping. But no, really, tell me, how do you feel while driving down the road and someone speeds by you, like their thing, whatever it may be, far exceeds the importance of your leisurely, humble, lawful pace, only to beat you to the stop sign or the stoplight. How does that feel? It's satisfying, is it not? Right? It's satisfying. Well, here's what just happened. They exerted their self-centered desire to be first, for certain. For certain. But so did you. And so did I. How? Well, our inner feelings of satisfaction, not to mention whatever we said in the car, prove that though we were glad about the justice that just occurred, they prove that our inner desire is to ultimately be the center as well. It's a silly example, but it tells us something, doesn't it, about ourselves. And you know, some early theologians said that the best theology really begins, it begins with God, and part of knowing God is really knowing who you are in light of who God is. Because when you stand before a holy and righteous and just God who is perfect in every which way, if you are humble and you are receptive of that reality, then you can come to no other conclusion than this, that you are in desperate need of help. And that help can't really come from anybody but the one who really is the center of the universe, God. You see, the problem that we have is totally universal. Everybody has this difficulty, this problem. Humans are in a boatload of trouble. Why? Because in our clamoring to be first, to be central, to be ultimately important, we, in doing that, we suppress the knowledge of the one who really is ultimately central, who is ultimately important, and who always ultimately really is first. Jesus, God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, must be first by virtue of who He is. God. So He must be central. This is what happened. See, a few weeks ago, my son Asher came out of the bathroom with my wife's glasses on. Right. My wife has to wear glasses. Sometimes she wears contacts. But without her contacts, without her glasses, she is completely blind. I mean, just almost completely blind. And when she doesn't have them on, I make faces at her and stuff. And she can only see a blur of what is actually going on. And so, she needs those glasses. Well, Asher went into the bathroom, grabbed those glasses, and put them on. I think they might have actually been upside down. And he came out of the bathroom just as proud as could be that he had these glasses on and that he's gonna be a goofball when he grows up. He's gonna be one of those guys who's constantly trying to get other people to laugh. I can tell right now. So he comes out with these glasses on his face, and he's just got the biggest grin on his face because he knows that he's being the goofball and we're all laughing at him. But you know, when he was walking around, it was obvious that he had the wrong prescription on. Okay, things were very, very blurry for him because he was, you know, barely being able to walk through the hallway and in our dining room. Well, the Bible teaches us that because of sin, our perception of reality is hopelessly distorted. Unless someone who has genuine omnipotent authority steps in and rescues us from that distortion. And thankfully, that is precisely what the Gospels show us in their portrayal of Jesus Christ. And it is especially evident in Mark. You know, we have seen over the study of this great narrative concerning Jesus that he has authority and authority like nobody else. He is the Son of God, therefore His teaching has ultimate authority. People were just amazed at the authority of His teaching. And on top of that, we've seen that He has authority over the demonic realm, over Satan. How? Because He's able to simply speak a word, and the bonds of slavery to the devil are released for those people. And we've also seen that he has the authority to forgive sins. Why? Because he says so. And then he heals somebody in order to prove or validate that he has that kind of authority as the Son of Man, as the Son of God. He has that sort of authority. He is exactly what it is that we need, or who exactly is that we need. Mark presents Jesus as the Son of God, who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Chapter 10, verse 45. That is to say, he came to remove the glasses that are distorting reality and restore us to knowing ultimate reality himself. That's why he came. This is, and I said this last week, this is the overarching theme of Mark. Now remember, in chapter 14, this is the last week of Jesus' life. This is the pinnacle of his earthly ministry. Everything in his life and ministry has been leading up to this last week where he will die, be buried, and then resurrected. And last week we saw that on Wednesday of this last week of his life, things were quiet. The Gospels don't really give us much information about what happened on Wednesday of that week. And I suggested to you that is because it was the calm before the storm for Jesus. It was the deep breath before the plunge for Jesus into the storm that he knew he was heading towards. And Mark's emphasis in our text this morning is simple, but it's supremely profound and should never get boring. And that is this, that Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Son of God, but it's more than that. He is the Son of God who is also our Passover Lamb of God. Okay, Jesus is the Son of God who is also our Passover Lamb of God. Jesus is the Son of God, so he has supreme authority over the events of this last week of his life. And Mark shows us that in at least three ways in our text this morning. We're going to be going from verse 12 all the way to verse 25 or verse 26. And so I want you to pay attention to these three things. The first thing that we see in verses 12 through 16 is this, that Jesus demonstrates his authority over the minute details of preparation for Passover. That's the very first thing. And then the second thing that we'll see is that he demonstrates his authority over his own betrayal at Passover. And then the third thing that we'll see is that he demonstrates authority over the very meaning of Passover, which is really radical. It's really radical. So the first thing, he demonstrates authority over the preparation for the Passover. Look with me at verse 12. On the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There, prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. This is remarkable. Jesus demonstrates that he has authority over the preparation of Passover. You see, there is seemingly an invisible current of turmoil and treachery going on behind the scenes that Mark makes us aware of. That is, the religious authorities have been waiting for an opportunity to arrest and kill Jesus. And then also on top of that, he tells us that Judas has in his heart to hand Jesus over to them, to the religious leaders, and is actively looking for an opportunity to do so. The religious authorities do not want to arrest and kill Jesus during the Passover, but here is the interesting thing. Jesus is not going to allow them not to arrest him during the Passover. Look with me, verse 2 of chapter 14. These are the religious leaders. This is what they have to say. Tells us in verse 1 that that the religious leaders are seeking to arrest him and kill him. And then Mark tells us that this is what they've been saying. But not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. Do you know what they're trying to do? They're trying to be backseat drivers. You know about backseat drivers. If you drive at all, how do you like backseat drivers? Or how do you like side seat drivers? Yeah. You don't like that. You don't like people trying to tell you where it is that you ought to park or where it is, how it is that you ought to drive. You know, I'm usually saying to the person next to me, if they're trying to tell me to do that, I tell them things like, I want you to notice in front of you something. They'll say, what? And I'll say, is there a steering wheel? They'll say, no. And okay, I want you to look down at your feet. Are there pedals? They'll say, well, no, there aren't any pedals. And that is right. That is because I'm the one driving the car. I'm the one who is in charge driving the car here. I do not need your assistance in finding a parking spot, or I am fully aware that I'm going 5 miles per hour over the speed limit. Thank you very much. I get it. I understand that you're a little nervous, but trust me, you don't have the controls I do. Well, here's the Jesus has the controls here in this story. You see, because he is not the victim of unfortunate circumstances. Instead, he is the one driving the events themselves. He is the one who is actually in charge. They think that they are driving, right? We're not going to arrest him during the feast. But Jesus says, No. You are going to arrest me and kill me during the feast. And he has been doing things in such a way to make certain that that happens. By how? Well, by confronting them consistently. He knows where that's going to lead him. It's going to lead him to the cross, where he intends to give his life for us, where he will give his life for us. So Jesus demonstrates his total commitment to accomplishing his mission. How? By sending a couple of disciples out to prepare for this meal, this incredible meal that they're going to share together. And we know from Luke chapter 22, verse 8, that these two disciples who were sent out are Peter and John. And what they're going to do is they're going to secure a place in Jerusalem. Though at least that's what they think. They're going to secure a place in Jerusalem. The Passover has to be eaten in Jerusalem. And so they're also going to have to get wine, and they're going to have to get some lamb, and they're going to have to get some bitter herbs, etc., for the meal. And I want you to pay attention to something actually in the text, because this is interesting. This is a bright spot for the disciples. Did you notice that they actually initiated this with the Lord? They came to the Lord and said, what can we do to go and prepare? What an awesome thing for the disciples. You know, we get down on the disciples, and yeah, we're going to see the disciples go up and down in their faith and in their devotion to the Lord for sure. But here's a bright spot for the disciples. They're saying, Jesus, what can we do? Perhaps that ought to be a question that we ask as well. Sidebar, that's a freebie. So the Lord shows supernatural knowledge of specific details here. Right? He tells these two disciples, he tells both Peter and John this. There's going to be a man, and he's going to be carrying a water jar. Well, that's pretty specific, don't you think? He knows that this is going to be happening. Well, how does he know? He's Jesus. He has this sort of ability. You see, the thing is that it would have been easy to pick this out, because back then, men weren't the ones who went to the well to get water. Men were never, or rarely were they the ones who went and got water. Usually it would be slave ladies, slave women who did that. So he says, look for the man with the water jar. And then he says to follow him. And what they're going to find is that there is a room already prepared and already furnished for this meal. How did he know that? He's Jesus, the Son of God. He's Jesus, the Son of God, and he knows these things. You see, he's done these sorts of things before. He knows also that the master of the house will respond positively to their abrupt and presumptuous question. Did you get that? He says, tell the guy this. The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Now, if I were to come to you, or some stranger was to come to you and say something like that to you, how would you respond? Hey, where's my guest room? Yeah, exactly. Well, here Jesus knows that this guy is going to respond positively to this abrupt question. This is not a Jedi mind trick that the disciples are playing on this guy at all. This is Jesus with authority telling the disciples how it's going to work out. So there's going to be a room prepared and ready for us to eat this meal together. You see, the point is this. He shows complete control over the events that he is intentionally heading towards. And he is not shrinking back or hesitating. No, instead he is heading into this storm face first, head first. He knows exactly what it is that's going on between the chief priests, the scribes, and Judas, the religious leaders and Judas. He knows it. He's totally aware. And he's saying, I'm going to go into it. It's intended for me to go into this storm. I'm supposed to go into this storm. And I'm going to start it by eating a meal with my men. Pretty cool, pretty amazing all the same time. Just shows us that he is the unique Son of God. And he has power. And he demonstrates it here by showing that he has power over even the minute details of how the Passover is going to be prepared for them to eat. The second thing we see is that he demonstrates his authority over his own betrayal at the Passover. Verse 17. When it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating. I want to say this about that. When they ate together back then, it wasn't like how we eat. They didn't sit in chairs at a table. What they did was they reclined. They would lay on their left side and grab food on a table like this with their right hand. And so that's what it means when they're reclining at table. This is a very intimate moment that Jesus is having with his disciples. They are all pretty much at face level with each other while eating this meal. So they were reclining at the table and eating, and Jesus said this, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. Thump. Suddenly, it's gotten a little awkward. What are you talking about, Jesus? And they began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, is it I? And he said to them, it is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes, as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Whew. This is heavy stuff. And I want you to feel it because this is the atmosphere of the Last Supper. Or at least the beginning atmosphere of the Last Supper. It is a heavy occasion where Jesus says some words that are really, really difficult for the disciples to hear. See, he makes Judas aware that he knows precisely what's happening. You get that? Judas is in the room and Judas hears these words. He's making Judas aware that he knows what's going on. And I believe in mercy, he refrains from exposing him to everyone else. In mercy, he does this. Now, I know that a little later in the meal, John, or Peter's going to ask John, ask him who it is. Right? But it is clear when you take a look at the whole of the Gospels that even though Jesus, and Matthew says, yeah, it's you, Judas. And that even though he says to John, it is the person I give this piece of bread to. It is still clear that even though those things happen, that as a whole, the disciples are pretty clueless as it relates to Judas being the betrayer until the garden event where Jesus actually gets arrested. So, Jesus does not make them aware, I believe, in mercy. Why? Well, because he's known all along that it was going to be Judas, number one. John chapter 6 tells us that. John chapter 6, we looked at it last week for just a second, breezed by it. But there John tells us that Jesus was fully aware that Judas was going to be the one who betrayed him. But here's the deal that I think is really interesting about this part of the text. Number one, that everyone begins a moment of real honest self-reflection. Right? He says, one of you is going to betray me. And they all begin to ask themselves and to him, is it me? I believe that this is another bright spot for the disciples. Why? Because they say, well, literally it should say, surely it's not me. In other words, there's this, I don't know. I don't think I would, but I don't know. And later on, we're going to see that they kind of go, surely I wouldn't. But right now, they're having this moment of self-reflection. And I do know as well that Judas asks the same question. Is it I? And Jesus says, yes, it is you. Doesn't seem to make any difference to Judas at that moment when Jesus says, it's you. Doesn't change Judas's direction. But I think he's doing this as well for Judas's sake. See, they're all asking, is it I? Is it I? They're all self-reflecting in a right and good way. But Jesus gives no relief to anybody in the room. You notice that? He doesn't say, no, it's not you, Matthew. No, it's not you, Peter. You're going to do something else. No, it's not you, John. No, it's not you. No, he doesn't relieve them in the least. And I believe it's because he's giving Judas one last opportunity to change course. Jesus does this sort of thing. He gives people opportunities to repent. And I have to believe that he's doing that for Judas here as well. Even with what we know about what Scripture says, and that Scripture must be fulfilled, Jesus is trying to be merciful, or is being merciful, at the same time. Those things are compatible, okay? Those things are compatible. It's like, when I was in high school, I was a nasty dude. And one of the things that I would do, you know, my mom would make me lunch to take with me to school. And I rarely ate them. What I'd normally do is throw them away. Why? Because I didn't want anybody else to see that I was brown bagging it. All right? I just didn't want people to know that that's what I was doing. I mean, it had everything to do with me. So what I would do is I would go to the cafeteria, or an area in the cafeteria where they had this glass wall thing with a little hole in the bottom of it where you could put your hand underneath and you could grab things. Okay, so one day, actually, it happened several times, I'll just admit, true confessions. Pastor Graham, before he knew Jesus, was also a thief. Okay, so in the cafeteria, I'd grab periodically these burritos that were really great. Right, they were those burritos that you fry, and oh,
They're good.
So I was in the habit of doing this. Now, one day in the cafeteria, one of my teachers, a guy named Marty Zatola, saw me do it. I can remember to this day, putting my hand underneath that glass, grabbing the burrito out of its little container, turning around and seeing Marty Zatola looking at me, kind of with his jaw on the ground. And I said, "Hey, Mr. Zatola," and I walked off. The next day in class, he was my English teacher. The next day in class, there was no schoolwork for us. Instead, he took the whole class period to tell a story about something that he did in the past, where then he went to the authorities and rightly confessed what it was that he was doing. Now, I was in the classroom full of, you know, there was about 25 of us in the classroom while he's telling us this story that goes on for about 30 minutes. Okay, and I know what he's doing. He is speaking not to the class, but he is speaking to me. And he's giving me the opportunity, right? He's saying, "Here is your chance, Graham. Come out into the light and confess to me what it is that you have done. And perhaps we can talk about it." What did I do? I ignored it. Of course I did. And I got called into the principal's office, and that's a whole different story. Okay? But this is what's happening for Judas. Yes, I just put myself in that category. This is what's happening for Judas. Jesus is speaking, and he's saying, "Judas, change direction." But then the tone changes, and Jesus says several shocking things concerning his betrayal. First of all, he says this, giving no relief to everybody else, he says in verse 20, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me." So what he does here is he doesn't give them relief. Instead, he says, "No, it is somebody who is really close to me. He's been a part of the 12. He's been with me for the last 3.5 years. He's seen the miracles. He's heard the teaching. He's been a part of supernatural ministry. He's been a friend. It's one of the 12. It may be that he had Psalm chapter 41 on his mind when he said this, because in Psalm 41 verse 9, David writes this, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." Can you imagine the heaviness that you would feel in a situation like this? Jesus, grieved, says, "It's one of the 12. It's one of my close friends." But then on top of that, he does something very fascinating. He begins talking about himself in the third person using the title Son of Man. And whenever that happens in the Gospels, you need to perk up and ask yourself, what is it that Jesus is getting at here? Because he's just changed to talking to about himself using this title, Son of Man, which is an incredibly important title in the Old Testament. He switches to the third person, referring to himself as the Son of Man. And you see, here's the thing that's radical about this. Nobody would suspect that the Son of Man, of all people, would be betrayed. What would be expected was that the Son of Man would be worshipped. Why do I say that? Because in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14, a passage of scripture you ought to be familiar with. We've talked about it before in the past. Okay? Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14, there Daniel is given a vision of a guy who is the Son of Man. Every time Jesus uses the title Son of Man for himself, this is what he's thinking about. He's thinking of that Son of Man in Daniel's vision. And in Daniel's vision, that Son of Man approaches the Ancient of Days, the holiest of holy people in the universe, beings in the universe. He approaches, the Son of Man does, the Ancient of Days, which is radical because everybody knows who the Ancient of Days is. It's God. It's God the Father. He's there and he is glorious, and you don't just approach him. He's holy. But this Son of Man does. And on top of that, this Son of Man is given an eternal kingdom, an everlasting kingdom that will never end. And all nations, all languages, all peoples, it says there, worshipped the Son of Man in that vision. Now Jesus says, the Son of Man goes as it was written about him. And everybody's scratching their heads going, what? The Son of Man is worshipped, not betrayed. But this is what Jesus is doing. Jesus is attaching the Son of Man, that messianic title, to passages like Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, which talk about a suffering Messiah, a suffering servant in Isaiah 53 of Yahweh. And Jesus says the Son of Man and that person in Isaiah 53, same person, me. It's radical. Third thing he does here that's interesting, look at it again with me. Verse 21. For or because the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. It's written of him. Written where? Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, the whole of the book of Leviticus is written of him. But what is he implying there? He is implying this, that it is the sovereign will of God that this happens. It was foretold, ordained in Scripture that he be betrayed. So what does Jesus do here? Jesus puts the sovereign will of God and human responsibility side by side. See, the Lord ordains that it be this way. In fact, in Isaiah 53, it says that it pleased the Lord to crush him. To crush who? The servant. Okay, that's where Jesus is heading. It's written about him that this is the way it's going to go, that he be betrayed and arrested and killed and buried. These things were spoken about, ordained by God for the redemption of humanity. And then he says this after that, woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. In other words, though it's ordained by God that it go this way for Jesus, that the Messiah suffer and die, it does not relieve Judas of his responsibility to do what's right. He is still responsible for his actions. Now, why is that intense? Well, it's intense because God is sovereign over everything, while at the same time, Judas is responsible for his actions. Both are taught in the Scripture, and it's a mystery how it works out. It really is a mystery. But both human responsibility and God's sovereignty are both taught, and we can't shrink back from those two things because they're both taught. So, the fourth thing is, but woe to that man. Woe to that man. See, Judas has been a recipient of an enormous amount of light and revelation, right? He's been with Jesus for 3.5 years. He's done some incredible things. What is Jesus saying here concerning Judas? Well, woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. These are some significantly hard words, heavy words. And I want you to understand that when Jesus says this, when he says woe to that man, it's not out of he's not doing it out of a desire to hurt anything. He's not being vindictive here. He's grieved by this. It grieves him that this is the case for Judas. Breaks his heart. But it would have been better for him to have never been born. Why? Because he's received so much light. So much light. And his punishment would be equivalent to the amount of knowledge he was given. Ouch. You know, Jesus' woe upon Judas is one of grief, and it's not vindictive. The Lord takes no pleasure in the destruction of sinners. He takes no pleasure in it. It says in Ezekiel very clearly, verse 11 of chapter 31, the Lord says, "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live." It doesn't make Jesus happy that Judas is lost. It grieved Jesus to know that Judas was lost and would continue to be lost. But it's interesting that that would be the backdrop for what happens next. Now I think we can believe that at this point in the meal, because the meal has already begun, they are eating the Passover meal together. At this point, Judas leaves. Judas is gone. Right, we read in I think it's in the Gospel of John where Jesus says, "What you do, go and do quickly." And Judas leaves the room, and everybody's bewildered because Judas is leaving in the middle of this meal that they're eating together, the Passover meal. And so they all assume, well, Jesus must be telling them to go buy something for the meal, something more for the meal, or he's telling Judas to go and give something to the poor. See, they're all confused by what it is that's going on with Judas. Judas leaves the room, and then is instituted what we have come to know as the Lord's Supper. And he uses the Passover to do it. So the third thing we see is that he demonstrates his authority over the meaning of Passover. See, Jesus has been presiding over the Passover meal, leading them through its order, through its liturgy. The meal was an everlasting memorial commemorating what God had done for them in Israel. Each piece of the Seder, each piece of the Passover meal had incredible significance. The bitter herbs represented their slavery. The dish that had mashed apple and herbs represented the mortar for the making of bricks that they had to do while in Egypt. The lamb, of course, represented that aspect of the Passover where they had to kill a lamb and roast it, and then they used its blood to put over their lintel so that when God passed through Egypt, he would pass over those houses that were underneath the blood of the lamb, so that the justice that God was bringing to Egypt would not fall upon those houses. And so the meal has incredible, incredible significance. In this meal, there were four cups of wine, all representing four promises that were given to the people of Israel in Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 through 7. The promise number one was, "I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." Cup number one. Then later on in the meal, cup number two, "I will deliver you from slavery." And then cup number three, later on in the meal, was redemption. It was, "I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment." And then promise number four, "I will take you to be my people," the fourth cup. So as you can probably tell, the meal itself was exceptionally important to the people of Israel. It had been celebrated with varying consistency for nearly 1,500 years. And what does Jesus do? Jesus changes the script. Jesus changes the script. of the Passover to concentrate on its ultimate significance. Him. This is totally radical. All right, this would be like a couple of people getting married and you go to their reception, you know, and it's the part of the reception normally where the DJ says, "Can I have the groom and the bride come out and dance on the floor?" And everybody is supposed to watch the bride and the groom dance on the floor. And while they're dancing on the floor, the DJ gets down and starts telling jokes with the microphone while everybody's supposed to be watching the bride and the groom. He takes control of that last dance, or that dance of the bride and the groom. Jesus now is taking control of this meal and saying, everything is about this meal, it's pointing to me. It's pointing to me. Everything about it. So he changes the script and he takes the unleavened bread and he says this. He says, "Take, this is my body." This is after it being broken and after him giving it to them. "Take, this is my body which is broken." Incredible, because what Jesus is saying is this. See, the bread would be used to dip into the bitter herbs. That stuff that reminded them of their slavery and their oppression in Egypt. And what Jesus is saying now by handing them the bread after breaking it, what he's saying is, "My life is the substitute for you. It's no longer about your oppression and your slavery in Egypt. Instead, your oppression and your slavery is to something far bigger than Egypt or than Rome. The issue here is far greater, far more deep than just this earthly thing of being slaves. This is about being slaves to sin, death, and the devil. And the world, your own flesh." And he says, "So your bitterness, your suffering, that's mine. Take and eat this bread. That's mine now. The oppression that you once were receiving, or that you are experiencing, being underneath the weight of sin, I'm taking that from you, and I'm going to experience that in your place as your substitute. Here's the bread." And then he takes the cup. Now, many scholars and commentators believe that he takes the third cup. The cup of what? Redemption. And it's that cup that he says, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." It says that they drank all from the same cup. He took the cup, and when he gave thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said, "This is my blood of the covenant." Now, covenants are always inaugurated with blood in the Old Testament. And this new covenant, though, is exceptional in that it was promised in Scripture, and it would now be bought by his blood. And you can read about the new covenant in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. You can also read about it in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 through 27. But here is the big deal about this new covenant. The new covenant is based on the forgiveness of sins. It's based on the forgiveness of sins. It gives you the forgiveness of sins, but it's much bigger than that. Jeremiah tells us clearly that what God was doing, or what God is doing in cutting this covenant with people, is that he is giving them also a new heart. A new heart. Jeremiah puts it this way: the Lord said that I'm going to write my law on your heart. In other words, you're going to have a new heart. Your heart's going to have the same desires. It's going to begin to have desires like I want your heart to have. The new covenant is a new heart that desires to do God's will. But on top of that, it's the adoption into the family of God. being a part of a family of people who know and love the Lord, but most of all can now approach God as Father. And then a genuine personal relationship with God. One where you have real knowledge, real, genuine, relational knowledge of the most holy and important person in the universe. Friends, this is incredible stuff that Jesus does here in this meal. He takes it, he makes it all about himself, and he says, "By my blood, I'm buying this for you." This language that Jesus used by saying covenant, it would not have been lost on the disciples. It would not have been lost. And certainly the significance of it will come much later, a little while later, after his death and resurrection. But this is a really, really big deal. You see four things from this. By virtue of who he is, Jesus is central to all that has ultimate significance. If Jesus isn't the center of your life in everything that you do, think, and say, right? Of all things, he is to be central in everything. In everything. Now, if you're honest, and I say that to you, you immediately begin to go, he's not always central. I say that, and you say that as well. He is not as central as I would like him to be. See, the reason why you feel that way is because, number two, he alone can confidently and lovingly expose sin, thus your need to go to him for mercy. Does that make sense? See, that's what the Word of God does. That's what Jesus does by the Holy Spirit. He says, everything is not right. That is, you know, people say, I hate it when we have these brimstone preachers that tell us about sin. Friends, it has to be talked about. Why? Because we have to be honest about who we are in light of who God is and in light of who Jesus is. We must be honest about that. And we must actually as well, because most of us would say, and most everybody in this world would say, nobody's perfect. All right. Well, I mean, except Jesus. He was perfect. But you know what they're saying? Well, we say when we say nobody's perfect, what we're saying is that we're actually not buying into this how heavy sin is thing. Sin is serious. Sin is why the Son of God had to come and die. Okay. That means that it's infinitely terrible, no matter how small or how large the sin is. So he alone, confidently and lovingly, can expose sin, thus your need, my need, for mercy from him. It ought to lead us to the place where we say, I'm broken and I need to be put back together. I can do nothing other than throw myself upon your mercy, Jesus, because there is nowhere else for me to go. Unbeliever and believer alike ought to do that. Especially the unbeliever. But believers should do that as well. Why? Because, be honest, he is not always central to everything that you're thinking and doing and saying. He isn't. And it's his mercy that he's showing you that so that you continue to look to him for mercy, for your need for him. So he alone can do that. And then also he alone secured the benefits of the new covenant for you. Adoption into the family of God. Based on the forgiveness of sins. You get the forgiveness of sins, but then you also get adoption into the family of God. You get a new heart where it begins to think differently, see reality differently. Like I said earlier, the glasses are removed and you begin to see things a little differently, or a lot differently, perhaps I should say. You begin to think and to act a little more like Jesus. And that's going to continue on until you see Him face to face. He secured for you the benefits by His blood of this new covenant, and He will never break it with you. He never breaks His covenant. Never. So you get the family of God. You get a new heart. You get a personal relationship with the Lord. Personal, genuine knowledge. It's incredible. But the thing is that you must receive it if you have not received it. Jesus says, take and eat. That requires for you and I to take and eat. He says, take the cup. He says, the blood. You have to receive it. If you're here this morning, you have not received this. It's why you're here. To hear this. If you've heard nothing else this morning, you need to hear this. Jesus loves you. Jesus wants you. But you must respond to Him. He has secured for you the benefits of the new covenant. He has secured for you the forgiveness of sins, but you still must respond to Him. You must make a decision. You must repent and make a decision for Him. Lastly, His authority over the events of His own betrayal and death should encourage us to trust Him all the more with our own trials and suffering. Why? Because He had authority over His own betrayal and suffering. Therefore, He has authority over yours as well. Does that mean it'll all be taken away right away? May not, maybe not. Maybe not. But what it does mean is that you can rely upon Him who has gone before you to carry you through, to help you navigate through those trials, to navigate through the suffering, and then ultimately bring you to Himself, because that's where you're going. Won't you stand, please, and let's pray. Amen. Lord, thank You for what You've given us in Jesus. We thank You that You've brought us into this relationship to be with You. We thank You for the forgiveness of sins. Lord, we thank You for saving us from destruction and taking upon Yourself our suffering, our sins, that which oppresses us. You've taken that on Yourself. You absorbed every last bit of it and absorbed every last bit of punishment in our place. And we thank You for that, and we are in awe of You. So Lord, just as You've been lifted up here in that we have placed our attention on You, the cross, the resurrection, the gospel, we ask, Lord, that You would take what it is that we've heard this morning and that You would embed it deep in our hearts. You'd help us feel secure in You. Know that we're secure in You. And then also, Lord, You embolden us to talk about this reality with other people who so desperately need to hear this message of what You've done. We thank You, Lord. We bless You in Jesus' name. Amen.